Good morning. Couple of quick announcements. First one, I don't know if this is a picture of normalcy coming back, but children are dismissed for children's church. We're having children's church. There is a system. We need you to go out. Let's go ahead and go out this door over here. So work your way that way. And then there's some tape out there. Just get on. Each family can be on one of those spots, but if you're not part of that family, don't be on the same spot as somebody else, okay? Make a 6-foot apart train, I guess. So as they're heading out, then speaking of those kids, we talked last week that we are creating a pod here. What that means is kids who are enrolled in either the Scio Elementary School, the Scio Middle School, or the Scio High School, they have a place that they can gather together here where we will be distanced and everything, but in the fellowship hall to do their online learning via that way. Also have some help with a few adults that will be here. We're doing this in conjunction with the school system. This is not homeschooling. This is not separate schooling. This is not additional schooling. There's no other things going on other than assisting the kids with the school system that they have right now. But the space is very, very limited. And I'm just going to say this. We announced it last week. Wendy was flooded with phone calls throughout the community. Everybody wants to get on this. Space is limited. We feel our original plan was simply we wanted to make sure this was available to the kids of our church first and foremost. So that's who has priority. However, if you don't sign up by this Wednesday with Wendy, that means you have called her, then we're going to start allowing the extra spaces to be filled with other students. We are asking for people who are going to do it to be committed to doing it. It's not just whenever you want to, but that you're going to make a commitment. Doesn't mean you have to be here every day, but you're going to say, yeah, my kids are going to be here every Monday, Wednesday, Friday, right? Or whatever works, that you're making a commitment. It's not just dropping them off when you feel like not being teacher or something like that, right? We want it to be a real help, and we want to make sure that is what's happening there. Other than that, one last announcement, and that is, and I've talked about it before, we don't have a set date yet, but we do have men. We officially have the men's roundup materials, and we do believe that the materials that we have are something that we could probably do a men's lunch kind of a thing, or breakfast, but you know, we'll just pick a day, probably a Saturday in the very near future. So just keep in mind that's coming up. I hope we'll have a date next Sunday for you, but we're just going to do kind of a one-day thing. And so even for men who maybe you have never been to men's roundup or you just don't go to roundup, hey, this is an opportunity for you to get a little taste of it, you know, and it'll be here in the fellowship hall, and like I said, details for that will be next week. I want to just address something real fast, and then we're going to get into the message. We've got a lot to look at. I think it's worth saying, and I'm just going to say this. I'm saying this very heavy-hearted, and I'm trying to be as graceful and merciful as I can in the process. I was told, this has nothing to do with, well, it does, but it's not why I'm doing this, but I was told this last week that my words are, I need to be careful of my words, but other people don't need to be careful of their words, because I'm a pastor, and I don't believe that. I believe that as Christians, we all have to be careful of our words, period. So I'm not saying this as the pastor. I'm saying this as Mike Sprague, believer in Christ, and brokenhearted. I'm not going to go over it. I don't know if you watched the news yesterday, last night. There's a man dead because of politics in Portland. I don't care what side of the fence you're on. First off, I think that the people who did this counter protest, and again, I don't care what your political party is, I think they did a real disservice to those of you who are part of that political party, anybody who's part of that political party. And I say they did a disservice because, I don't know, driving through downtown in large trucks, barreling through people, barreling through red lights. I understand the protesters have done just as bad. Let's stop comparing. Let's just start taking responsibility. but driving through and then shooting random people with paintball guns as they go down the road. To the point of agitation that now a man lies dead. It's got to stop. I don't know about you, but I mean, this whole COVID thing, it's got me wiped. It's got me tired. And then to see all this political garbage, people denying this and trying to say that, well, this is worse than this. And quite frankly, everything that happened yesterday is you have to be honest with it. It's a direct correlation to what happened in Kenosha last week. I don't care. And there are no innocent victims. Everybody's guilty. There's no heroes in any of the stories. It's just a picture of our broken world. Can we expect broken people to behave any different than broken? I can't expect broken people to behave not like broken people, but I do believe we have a responsibility to call people of God to act like people of God. Again, I don't care what your political affiliation is, because I'm going to tell you right now it's wrong, because there's no such thing as right. You know, there's no one party that's saying they have all the answers. And we got to get over that. I think there is a place that has the answers, and we're going to talk about that place this morning. It's not about that, though. It's completely, well, I was going to say it's unrelated, but it's not. We're talking about the scripture, but we're going to talk about sin also this morning. And at the end of the day, that's what we're talking about. Anytime we put anything above God, we've fallen into that category. That includes politics. That's all I'm going to say there. I'm going to pray. I'd ask that while I pray, pray with me, pray for me. I hope that you're not praying against me. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, every time I think, man, the world can't get any more broken, it proves me wrong. Lord, you are faithful, you are true. Lord, all I'm going to ask is that you would call your people to stand up for who you are, what it means to love you and therefore love your creation, to love others. And Lord, I'm asking that you would remind us how it is that we're supposed to love others despite all the brokenness. And the Father, that while we were yet sinners, you loved us, you sent your Son for us. Let us have that heart and that attitude. And right now, Lord, as we get into your word, I just ask that, Lord, that we would be focused on what it is that you say, not what we feel. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. I guess the first place to start here is, this is the last Sunday of August, and the book of the month has been Your God is Too Small. I often know when people are actually reading the books because, well, first off, the conversation is there, and this particular book bursts a couple bubbles, and I've noticed a lot of people haven't had their bubbles burst, so that tells me you haven't read the book. I just really want to challenge you to grab a hold of this. J.B. Phillips is a man that loves Jesus. He loves the scripture, and this book really points that out. He's now, of course, with the Lord. But I really want to encourage you with the books, primarily because this, I think it's important that you have a good library. I'm not suggesting books that you just read and go, huh, that's interesting, and then pass it off, right? Or, you know, borrow a book and then read it and then never go back to it. I think any book that's good is worth going back to multiple times. I've read this particular book now at least 4 or 5 times. I want you to build your library is what I'm trying to say. And whether that's a digital library or a physical library, of course, a physical library has benefits, right? Because you can always lend out that book. I think you can do it with Kindle, but it's weird how that works. But anyways, I just want you to do that. I even suggested last week some resources as we're going through doctrine, that these are great books. In fact, Systematic Theology is one of those books that should be on everybody's shelf at home. So you can pull that thing off. It's huge. It's monstrous. It's an encyclopedia, and it's one of those things that it'll give you the tools to start digging, okay? It's not going to give you the answer just to give you an answer. It gives you the tools to find that answer, right? So these are books. And also amongst those books I mentioned was Big Truths, which is from Bruce Ware. And I have went ahead and decided I rearranged my list of books for this year. Sorry about that, okay? I don't know. All right. Well, got a loose. Try a new battery. I don't know if I do have an extra one down here. Let's see if it's a good one. Okay, so let's see if that changed anything. For those who missed everything there at home, because you don't see it on the video because you're at home, we had a wonderful act of grace there, I guess. I mentioned this book, Big Truths. Nope, that wasn't it. Why not? Yeah. I can't hold the mic, huh? Yeah, that's probably it. Let's try again. All right, maybe. All right, let's find out. So this book real quick here is, as I talked about it a little bit last week, the original intent of the book is how do we raise up our children in doctrine, in the scripture, in the truths of the scripture, and everything that goes with that. And so Bruce actually wrote this because way back in the day, his daughters, Bethany and Rachel, he spent his evening, he actually shares the story in here, but he shares the evening, spending some time with them in this because they wouldn't go to bed. And every pastor and or seminary professor knows how to get your kids to go to sleep quickest is teaching. So but seriously, this book, even though it's written for that kind of level, the idea of a parent and raising your children, you know what, this is what Paul says, this is what John says, and it's what Jesus says. In the faith, we all begin as children. And I think there's quite a few people who, you know, they might be children for quite a while. Right? It depends on how fast they might mature in the faith. So I think this book is good for everybody, right? There isn't anybody in this room, anybody listening online, with the exception of maybe my father-in-law is listening. He might be exempt, but that's what you get when you have multiple masters and doctorates and whatnot. This is a good book. And not only is it, what's really useful about it is every section, not chapter, section. There's multiple sections per chapter. Every section, there's a couple of questions to ask yourself after you go through it, and there's a memory verse to go with it. There's a lot in this book, just a deep, rich book. And it belongs on your shelf. And anytime you have, the next time you go to a baby shower, this should be the gift that you give. There it is. And you're thinking to yourself, because this is what Jenny's thinking, well, but my son's already at Bible college, so it's too late for me to do that. No, even Jenny needs this book. So it's good. It's really, really good. Don't look at me like that. I'm saying out of love. So, huh? Yeah. So, all right, I got to move on. real quick, let's walk through the doctrinal statement. Again, we're going to do this every week because I want this down, right? But this time I want to talk about a couple of these things as we've already done. So we believe the Bible, and when we say we, we're talking Scio Baptist Church. We believe the Bible is God's absolute, meaning it's missing nothing, objective truth. Objective truth means that the truth that is necessary is known. There's no more mysteries to it, okay? There isn't things that are about God that are unknown that we need to know, okay? Everything is there. Objective truth for all people, for all times. Last week we spent time talking about David and looking at David, understanding that the impact of things that even took place just in one man, how they impact all of these things, right? From Israel at the moment to the coming of the Messiah to even to the church today. So it is for all people of all times. It's not, oh, the Old Testament, that's for the Jewish people. New Testament, that's for the church. Yes, there are promises in the Old Testament, by the way, there's a few of them in the New Testament, that are for the Jewish people and the Jewish people alone. Most of them have been fulfilled. There's a few that haven't been fulfilled, still for them, not for the church. But the lessons, the understanding, who God is, what we need to know, salvation, it's for all people, for all time. All right. It is without error in concept or detail in the original writings. Please listen to those words, original writings. So we're talking about the original Hebrew, the original Greek, even the original Aramaic in points. It's to understand that when we say that it is without error in concept or detail in the original writings, that we're not talking about a translation. Had a conversation one time with somebody who point blank looked at me and said, you know what, Mike, you spend way too much time talking about the Hebrew and the Greek. God gave us the Bible in English. That is incorrect. That is incorrect. Paul did not use the NIV, the NASB, the King James, or any of the others. All right? He did not. He did not give us the Bible. He gave us translators who are faithful to God and God's word to give us this Bible in English. There is an original language. It needs to be understood there is an original language, and within the original language there is no error. 9 times out of 10, when somebody says they found an inconsistency in the Bible, I guarantee you it's because they're trying to define an English word differently than the original language defined the word in the first place. Okay, just because you don't agree with a word doesn't make the Bible inconsistent. Okay, the Bible is not given in English, even though we can go back. And so what most people believe to be the oldest English translation, the King James Bible, by the way, it's not. The Geneva came out many years before it. But the King James is the accepted first translation in English. Understand that the original King James, wonderful translation, by the way, it was translated out of Latin. Jesus didn't speak Latin. He probably could, but he didn't at the time, right? Paul didn't speak Latin, okay? And so understand that that even the King James was translated from a translation originally. It's not now, because scholars went back and said, wait a minute, we need to take this back to the original language, okay? Not to be confused with the New King James, which just simply helps with the Shakespearean removal, okay? But they go back and they reworked it. There's a few areas where certain words would have been better applied here or there, but you know what the beauty of it was? So few little changes, and we're just talking grammatical changes, word changes that had to be taking place, because the translation from the original languages to the Latin to the English were so faithful that they found it to still be without error, even in that process. So when we talk about the original writings without error, and by the way, that when it comes to the scriptures, and we'll spend more time on this some other time, but and you've probably, if you've been in church long enough or whatever, you've been enough how we got the Bible seminars and all that kind of stuff, you would learn that the text that we have, both in the Greek and the Hebrew, that we can verify this with, outnumber any other book 10 to 1 in history. That includes Homer's Odyssey. Okay, so understand there's something incredible here that even in the midst of man trying to goof things up, perhaps, still doesn't happen. Okay, so keep moving here. that without error in the original writing is breathed out. We're going to talk about that this morning, about in its entirety by God, divinely preserved and therefore trustworthy. We believe the Holy Spirit superintended human authors so that through their individual personalities and literary styles, they composed and recorded God's word. When we come to the scripture, understand, when you read Paul, it's pretty clear you're reading Paul. Never mind the fact that Paul opens up with, "I, Paul, a servant of Christ. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ. I, Paul." So it's pretty clear you know that. But we have a certain sense of, we call it Pauline theology. There's certain things that just go, "That's so Paul," right? And it's not Peter. And then you go read Peter. And yet, you know what? Even though they have completely different personalities, and by the way, historically we understand they clashed, they bumped heads quite a bit. Yet, both of them say the same thing in their style. So it's to understand that God did not, and we'll get more into this when we get into this particular section. God did not dictate a letter, did not dictate. Paul dictated. God did not. These are men working with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So it's to understand those things, right? And so when we read a particular writing from Paul, we know that, right? Because it's Pauline. It's, in fact, actually, do you know there's one book in the New Testament that we don't know the author of? Does anybody know that book? Hebrews, right? And a lot of people want to attribute it to Paul, but you know why we don't attribute it to Paul? Because it doesn't say "I, Paul" in it. All the other letters do. At the end of Hebrews, there's no, "By the way, I send greetings and so does Timothy, Titus," and we go down the list. None of that there. That's traditional Paul. That's why we can separate that. That's how we can know that, right? Who wrote Hebrews? We don't know. It sounds like Paul. A lot of it sounds like Paul, which tells us something. It gives us a clue. You know who probably wrote it? I don't have a name, by the way. One of his disciples. Okay, maybe even the same guy that we see a couple times scribing Paul's letters themselves, right? When Paul says, "I didn't write it, but." So it's to understand, though, that through these individual personalities, there's a certain style. That's what we see in there. That's what makes this Bible so incredible compared to other books. That you've got 66 books, and not that, you know, there is so many authors in different times and places, and yet the consistency, and that's what we're going to see this morning, the consistency of who God is stays the same. Okay, they composed and recorded God's word. It's God's written revelation written in 66 books, not 66 books plus the Apocrypha, not 66 books plus the Gnostic text, not 66 books plus another other testament of Jesus Christ, right? 66 books, Old and New Testament. It is the supreme authority in all matters to which it speaks. See, there are areas the Bible speaks, and there are areas the Bible does not speak. Where it does speak, it speaks in absolute authority. But listen to it. It speaks and is sufficient for life, conduct, and practice. There's times when we say, "Well, what does the Bible tell me I'm supposed to do?" And you're like, you can't find that answer. You're looking in the concordance, you're looking on the internet, and you're like, that particular topic, what college should I go to? What does the Bible say? It doesn't say what college you should go to. It doesn't even say you should go to college, for what it's worth. So what am I supposed to do? Well, no, it's not about telling you what to do. It's telling you how to do. How are we to live? What does it mean to live understanding the authority of who God is as we understand in the scripture? It's understandable by every believer. It's understandable because it is. He didn't put twists and mysteries. I know people, "Well, yeah, but what about Revelation?" Revelation's way easier to understand than people give it credit for, because people go in thinking it's confusing. We'll get there sometime. We believe scripture must be understood through the literal, contextual, grammatical, and historical method of interpretation and applied under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There is a way to approach the Bible. There are ways not to approach the Bible. We believe that the scripture is the word of God. And therefore, so we looked at 2 Samuel 7:28 a bit last week, talking about David. I just want to focus on just four simple little words. Your words are true. It's to understand that when we approach the scripture and we approach who God is, we approach the promises of God. They always have been and always will be the same. They might be executed differently from this people group to this people group, but the goal is always the same. The goal has always been that God will be glorified. And even when we look at what it means to be reconciled to God, that is for his glorification. Because at the end of the day, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we kind of left off last week, we kind of tailed off with that God is, and understanding that who God is throughout the scripture, throughout all of time, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is not defined by the culture, right? Today, I feel God is this. That's not how it works. We talked a little bit about how sometimes we think God, well, there's the God of the Old Testament and there's God of the New Testament. There is not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. There is a God of the Testament. Right? There is a God, right? We understand who God is through the scripture, and he is the same. But see, back in the Old Testament, he was kind of very, you know, he was mean. He was wrathful. But in the New Testament, Jesus, he's peace and loving. I'm sorry, what Bible are you reading? Because I actually see a whole lot more mercy happen Jesus comes in and starts flipping over tables and he's turning up the place. You read Revelation and you're going to tell me that's all peace and mercy. Come on. You're not reading the scripture anymore. No, he is the exact same God. He is consistent in all that he does. And it's to understand that he is the one who has given us understanding in the first place. We can jump over to 1 John. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, because his words are true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He has given us understanding. We're going to spend some time this morning in the garden, and as we spend that time, we're going to see something here. We're going to see that there was a moment where we decided, and I notice how I'm saying the word we, because we were there, where we decided to take understanding before God was ready to give us understanding. We decided for ourselves. It's to understand that as we approach the scripture, that what is revealed about God is here. I gave you the quote from John Piper. If you tell me you know the meaning of a text because God told you in your morning devotions. Okay, so that's what he says. So in other words, you suddenly got this revelation, you know, an epiphany, right? I will pay no attention to you unless that leads you to see something in the Bible that I can also see, right? In other words, say we can come to this conclusion because it's here, not because it's here or wherever it is, right? If you pull an end run around the words and the meanings of words to say you got a message, I won't buy it, right? If you ignore what the scripture says, you ignore what the words say, you ignore them, and you come to a different... In other words, what is he saying? He's saying, you can't come to me and say, well, I feel this, right? This is how I feel. In fact, Kent, let's go back here real quick. So we believe that the scripture must be, I want you to hear this, must be understood through the literal, contextual, grammatical, and historical method. It does not say it must be understood through the literal, contextual, grammatical, historical, and how I feel method. It's not about how you feel, right? It's about what does the word of God say. We can insert how we feel all day long, and we will come up wrong most of the time or slightly incorrect. I'll give you some examples later on. So we also went through the Psalms. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. This is Psalm 25. This is Old Testament. What does Jesus say? He says, if you love me, you'll do as I commanded. He also says, follow me. And by following me, you will do as I commanded, because that's what it means to love me. And then he even says at the end of the whole ministry, what? He says, now I want you to go and teach people all that I have commanded, right? That's New Testament. This is Old Testament. Same thing. It's the exact same thing. And the word testimony is there, right? We use the word that when Jesus uses the word truth, he talks, it's a word called aletheia. And aletheia is, it's a testifying truth. That there is people who will agree with it, testify to it, and demonstrate it. It's seeable and it's knowable, not just feelable, right? We read Psalm 33. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his works is done in faithfulness. He does not lie. God does not lie. And everything, he's never said, you know what, never mind, I'm not going to do that now. right? And there will be times when people say, there are times when he says he's not going to do that. I mean, he said he was going to destroy Nineveh. Well, what did he say? Unless they turn, he's going to destroy Nineveh. What happened? They turned. It's faithful. Sodom and Gomorrah, right? There's that little argument. What if I find 100 good people? Can we spare this? Sure. Now, did God actually change his mind in the process? No, because he knew there wasn't 100 people, right? It had to be learned. Okay, I'm sorry. Did I say 100? I meant 50. 10. 2? Right? Just get your family, get out. It's going down. God is faithful in his words. If he says it, not just in that, those are wrathful things. How about the promise that goes back to the garden? You messed up. I will fix it. That's a paraphrase, by the way. And he is faithful in doing that. We see that in Jesus Christ. The sum of your words is truth. Everything you say, it adds up to truth. There's never a time it doesn't add up to truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. We have the Ten Commandments. We have over 600 laws. Jesus did not come to abolish or make the law go away. He came to what? Fulfill the law. To understand, the righteous rules endure forever. The laws are still in effect. Did you hear me? The laws are still in effect. See, those without Christ, the only thing you can measure it against is the law, because that's all there is. If you're without Christ, you are subject to the law. But if you are found in Christ, you are found in the fulfillment of the law. That's the only way you can measure it. We are measured not by our works, not by our laws and our obedience to those laws. We're measured by in or out of Christ, because they didn't go away. They're still in effect. There's a lot of people who try to teach Christianity is this and that. No, Christianity is being found in Christ, period. All right, we can jump over to Titus, in hope of eternal life. And please, here's one of those moments where words matter. Hope, biblical hope, is an absolute certainty. It's not wishful thinking. I sure hope of eternal life. No, in hope, I rest in the absolute certainty that God's words are true. That's the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the age began. And at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted. If you love me, you will do as I commanded. Now go and teach others as I have commanded. And that's exactly what Paul is instructing Titus to do, and to know that the scripture itself is what reveals Christ. It reveals who God is. The Bible is not about us. The Bible is about him. And we see this time and time again in the scripture, and we see those who would try to, Paul talks about it repeatedly, but those who would try to twist the scripture to their own ends. Now, we would call them false teachers, but even it goes further back than that, to the enemy himself, that Satan himself did that. And that's where I want us to look at, is we're going to consider the garden. You know, and just stop and ask those really simple questions of a very familiar passage to many of us. What exactly is it that Satan is doing in that moment? Is he lying? Is he speaking the truth? I talked about counterfeits last week and even the week before. And to really understand what a counterfeit is, you have to know what the real article is. You don't study the counterfeit, you study the real article so that the glaring discrepancies start showing. Right? But the goal of the counterfeit isn't to be 100%. That's not really the goal. The goal is to be enough, to look enough, to pass, right? To get past you. That's the goal of the counterfeit, because it will never be 100%, because if it was 100%, it would not be counterfeit. Right? And it's exactly what the enemy does even in the garden in that moment. He twists everything with the sole goal just enough to get the right question. Just enough misinformation to rewrite the narrative. And we see this over and over and over again, not only in the scripture, but we see it today. I guarantee you, if you did not know the story of the news that happened last night, you're going to go home today and you're going to go look it up. And depending on what website you land on, you're going to get a different story. It's just the simple fact of it. Somewhere in the middle of all that's the truth. There's a lot of misinformation that takes place just so that there might just be a possibility that somebody might buy into it. So let's look at that. Genesis 3. This is what we call the fall, right? Now, the serpent was more crafty. In other words, he likes to manipulate things than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, I could pause there for a moment there. Is that what God said? You can't eat of any tree in the garden? What kind of question is that? If you know the scripture enough, you know that's not true. And so the woman responds, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat. Notice the little quote there. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now this crafty serpent, all right, what's happening here? Okay, so he asked this question. Did God say? Well, is that what God said? Please somebody tell me that's not what God said. It's not what God said. What did God say? He said you can eat literally anything except, and then he names one particular tree. Right? One tree you don't eat from. But what does Satan do there? He twists it just enough. He's trying to figure out what does she know? More importantly, what does she not know? See, the key, this is key in understanding the words of God. Because the reality is that if you don't know, if you really don't know, what happens when someone comes along seeming to have a rational argument, or at least an uncombative one? Well, most of the time, you're going to defend it poorly. Or you might actually fall for it. I threw this up on our Facebook page a week ago. And it's not the direct quote, but the answer to bad doctrine, it's the Bible. Right? When I suggest books like this and whatnot, these are to help you get there. They don't replace it. Okay? It's not this instead of this. This helps this, right? It helps us, I should say, with this. This doesn't need actually any help if we're really, truly approaching it. But sometimes we need to get over that. But I don't know how to explain this. Help me, right? Example, many, many years ago in Roseburg, had some visitors on my doorstep. This is the last time they visited me in Roseburg. I got put on a list after this. But you might know these guys, right? Two very nice, very well-dressed, very well-groomed gentlemen, and they come to my door, and they want to talk to me about Jesus Christ and the other testament. So we talked about an hour. I wouldn't let them go. Usually they're the ones who are keeping you. I wouldn't let them go, and that's the way you do it. By the way, you don't let them in your house, okay? You keep them on the porch. And so we had this conversation, and finally I came to a point, though, in this particular conversation where I said, let's talk. I want to talk about who Jesus is. Okay. Because they keep saying, everything they kept saying was, well, see, we're the same. Oh, yeah, we believe that too. We're the same. And then I said, well, let's talk about Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus Christ is God. And they go, we do too. I go, no, you believe Jesus Christ is a God. Well, yeah. So amongst many gods, yes. But he's our God, yes. Well, who's the Father? Well, he's Jesus' dad. I get that. But who are they? So we're getting into the topic of the Trinity. To which the response was, oh, well, see, you believe that God is schizophrenic. Why would you want to believe? This is them talking to me. Why would you want to believe in a God that's schizophrenic? And I said, excuse me? My God is schizophrenic? Well, yeah, because if you're saying they're one and the same, so when Jesus is talking to the Father, you're saying he's really just talking to himself. And when Jesus says he asked for help, he's really just asking help from himself. Isn't that what you're saying? That's what they're asking me. Isn't that what you're saying? To which then I responded with theological conversation about what the doctrine of the Trinity is. That's not the conversation they wanted. In fact, that was pretty much the conversation that started to end things, because I even looked at them. I said, do you believe that you yourself can achieve godhood? To which the interesting moment, and this was the breaking of the conversation, because Mormons come in pairs. There's the older one and the younger one. right? One who's been on mission for going on 2 years, the other one's brand new to the mission. They go on mission for 2 years, and then they move up and get a partner that way. The older one said yes, while the younger one said no. I'm like, oh, they haven't taught you that yet. And he looked at the other guy, and the other guy said, I think it's time for us to go now. A couple weeks later, I saw the older guy walking the neighborhood, by the way, around my house, with a new partner. I don't know if the younger guy got saved or just got transferred. Either way is good, probably, but I pray that he got saved. I say this not because of that moment there, but that moment of the Trinity, because years later, different town, just up here in Staten, playing disc golf with some youth group kids, some Mormons cornered a couple of the kids. Notice they cornered them, not the adults. So I walked over, and as I walked over, they looked at me and said, excuse me, sir, we're having a conversation with these. We can talk to you later. And I go, they're my kids. I'll stay here. So they started talking, to which then I asked the question, who do you think Jesus is? Had that same conversation. By the way, that conversation lasted all of about 2 minutes, because they again said this, oh, do you believe God is schizophrenic? Wow, I've had this conversation, because that's their dialogue. And then they tried to share with me how does Jesus really talk to himself? It doesn't change. It's the different town, different people, same story. They try to twist it just enough. And if you don't know how to answer it, you go, huh, that is weird. Yeah, I guess Jesus is talking to himself. That's kind of, I've had that conversation with people saying, I don't understand, who is Jesus talking to? Why does Jesus have to ask the Father to send the Spirit if they're all the same? And we can get into all sorts of different ideas, which we will talk about when we talk about the Trinity itself. But it's taking that truth, and it's just enough twisting. Okay, so we keep moving here. He says, no, he said, eat any tree except, and then Eve adds to it, doesn't she? Eve's the one who lies in this passage, right? She says, and not touch it. Did God say, don't touch that tree? No, God did not say, don't touch that tree. After all, what was Adam and Eve's job? They're gardeners. They're supposed to tend the garden. I'm pretty sure at some point in time they had to touch that tree. Okay, I don't know. Nothing in the scripture says they did or did not. Okay, but when she says touch it, she's not talking about eating from it. She's talking about literally touching it. The other thing that's interesting is how Eve addresses the tree. That tree has a name. There are two trees in the garden that have a name. All the other trees, their name is tree. Okay? But two trees in that garden have names. But what does she say? The tree in the midst of the garden. It almost gives an attitude of God just arbitrarily picked a tree. Okay, guys, here's the deal. Here's the rules. Here's the game plan. All of those. Apple trees, pear trees, orange trees, pomegranate trees, whatever, right? Except for that one. That's not what God did. God had a very specific tree with a very specific purpose, and he asked them to not. No, he didn't ask them. He told them. No. What is God actually doing in that moment? He is setting up the example of obedience. He's calling them to obedience. You take care of everything, but you don't eat from that. That's not yours to eat. And that's exactly what happens to Eve. She sees it, and suddenly it's desirable. Does that story sound familiar? Well, didn't we just talk about that last week? David's walking across the rooftop, and he sees a piece of fruit off to the side that looks really good, even though he's got all this other fruit in his house. See, Nathaniel can do it with sheep. I'll do it with fruit. And he decides, I'm going to take that. I'm going to take that which doesn't belong to me. That one thing. And it's exactly that. It's the same trick that Eve fell for. It's the oldest one in the book. God calls us to an obedience. Now Satan says, well, you're not going to die. Surely you won't die. Translation, there's not really a consequence here. God would not do that to you. After all, God loves you. And then this is really honestly telling us the biggest lie that still exists today. Don't you know that God wants you happy? He gives you everything so that you'll be happy. He gives you everything so you'll be happy to be obedient. He wants you happy. He wants you to have your best life now. By the way, I don't see anywhere in the scripture where it says, this is my best life now. If this is my best life now, I want a refund. There's better to come. It's not about being happy. And by the way, show me in the scripture, anywhere in the scripture, and don't use a paraphrase because they cheat, where it says God wants you happy. And don't confuse happy with joyful. Because remember, we got to consider it all joy when we face trials and tribulation. Joyful and happy are not the same. No, he said that surely you wouldn't die. God wouldn't do that to you, right? But did they die? Yes. On the spot, drop dead? No. How did they die? Well, they died multiple ways, right? First off, their relationship with God died that moment because they trusted somebody else's words and not the words of God. They died because there was a tree in that garden, another tree, one that was named, that they would not have access to anymore, that they had access to. So that means their life was going to be over. They were exiled from the garden, removed from the presence of God. You're going to die out there. Today, 1 year ago, my mom went to be with the Lord. We all die. We're all men die and are appointed to judgment, Hebrews tells us. Yeah, they're going to die. And they did. We'll get more into that, though, when we get into the doctrine of sin. Can't wait for that one. It's going to be a good time. No, in fact, what does he say? He says, no, God really is trying to hold back from you because he knows that if you eat that, you're going to be just like him. Yet another lie. Because what is he saying? You're not like him now. Wait a minute. How were we created? We were created in his image. We can't get any closer to being like him than that. We were made in the image of God. And the thing is that with Satan himself, what makes him so upset is he was not. He was not made in that image. And that's important to understand. You understand the angels look nothing like God. The angels have one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to serve God. Satan decided he wasn't going to serve God. He wanted to be God. In fact, the lie that he's telling is the lie that he bought into himself. To be like God. To be above God. We'll talk more about that when we talk about angels. See, there's a manipulation of the truth. And that manipulation of the truth, it just keeps getting distorted more and more and more. The more you don't have an argument to combat it, the more you don't know what it is that God actually has said, or you've decided to say something other than what God has said. You've decided to add to the gospel, if you will. And you know what? Satan does it all over again. Many years later, not in a garden, but in a wilderness with God himself. And you know, this whole manipulation that we see here, we see it still today, not just in religious matters, but just in everything. Everybody is so anxious to get their narrative across at all costs that they'll take something completely out of context just to prove a point. Again, everything is happening in Portland and Kenosha and all across this country. Everybody's using it to fashion their story now, regardless of what the truth might actually be. Will we ever get to any of those truths? I doubt it. Not this side of heaven. And even when we get to heaven, I don't think they're going to matter. But the truth of who God is, this is always true. But yet people will still do that. They will take one verse and try to make something completely out of it. There's and this is not bad, but it's just odd. I just got to see a trailer this last week that's based off of one verse from Judges. They made an entire movie. Keep in mind, sounds awesome, but it's one verse. There's one judge who killed 400 men with a stick. One verse. They made a two-hour movie out of it. I don't know how you do that. I just kind of imagine it more like it's like a ninja film, and he just, you know, they surround him, and he just wop, 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 and they just keep coming. It's funny, though, when people actually take one scripture, I shouldn't say funny, that's not the right word. But man, they can make an entire church off of taking one verse out of context. And I see it happening all over social media, not just, again, not, we're not even talking about religious things. We're just saying suddenly somebody takes something because there's an idea that's more important than the truth. And maybe right now I'm going to confess that I'm particularly sensitive to it. Because I've been spending a lot of time lately with Bonhoeffer, I love to revisit Bonhoeffer. If you've never read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, please read some Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Just be prepared to read deep. Bonhoeffer was a pastor during the time, both pre-war and during the Nazis in Germany. And he wrote about how he watched Christians, and he himself was guilty of this for a moment, but he watched how Christians idly sat by in pre-war Germany while false information was propagated, twisted, and maligned with the truth, to where nationalism replaced Christianity. In fact, the touting line of the German church was, and this would make Luther roll over so many times if a dead body could, to be German is to be godly, was the chant of the church. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. It's alive and well, is what he's saying. And their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. There's these words that are there. I'm going to talk about the consistency of God. Did not spare. God did not spare angels when they rebelled. He did not spare Eve or Adam. By the way, let us not forget that while all of that deception was happening with Eve, Adam was standing right there. So often, I think we kind of use that whole story to say how bad woman is. Adam's worse. He's standing right there. And at no point in time do we see him defend the commands of God, correct any of the false teaching, or protect his wife. Isn't that what Paul tells us, that husbands, you are to protect your wife the way Christ protect the church, that is to lay your life down. And what exactly did Adam do? He did nothing. Now, I will say this. I was digging deep into this. One particular scholar mused this thought, and he's being a little bit facetious, but he's making a bigger point here. He says, It's possible that Eve thought touching the tree might indeed be enough to kill her. That is, if Adam did not do his duties in informing her the instructions that were given to him before she was even made. Now, he compared that to the Great Commission. How is it that today, so many people in churches do not believe the Word of God when we were explicitly told from the commission to go and teach all that I have commanded? How did the commands get lost between then and now? There's a new survey. I'm waiting for the full result right now, but Legionnaire did their annual study. And right now, one-third of professing Christians do not believe in the deity of Christ, but that he was a good teacher / prophet sent by God so that we might know him. One-third of professing, actually, let me quantify that. One-third professing evangelical. So this does not include Catholics. It does not include Mormons. It does not include Jehovah's Witnesses. It does not include even Seventh-day Adventists in what Legionnaire defines, how they define evangelical Christian. He's talking about us. One-third. Now, going back to this, though, by the way, even if Eve wasn't fully aware of that instruction, because of the consistency of God, it doesn't excuse her. And we see that. We see that all through the Scripture, don't we? We see that there is no excuse that just because you didn't know, right? Was David excused? No. He lost his son. Right? Was Moses excused for striking the rock? No, he wasn't excused. One offense is all it takes. He did not spare the angels. He did not spare Eve nor Adam. And if I'm saying that, then this should be ringing in your head. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. Understand that when Jesus took on the sin of man, your sin, my sin, our sin, when he did that, God could not spare him any longer. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand the implications? By the way, look, it says, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Isn't that the promise of David? That you give? How is it that you give when I'm in the midst of this? He did not spare his own son. And by the way, when we read Romans 8:32, please use Romans 8:32 to understand John 3:16. I know what you're saying. Everybody understands John 3:16. No, we don't. This is how we read John 3:16. For God so loved the world, for God so loved me, he gave me Jesus, because Jesus loves me, this I know. It's a very happy feeling. It's not bad, but it's not full. Read John 3:16 this way. For God so loved the world that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up that those who believe would have eternal life. Graciously give us all things. So let's keep going here. I'm going to kind of push forward here. 2 Timothy, this is our key verse in our doctrinal statement. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Breathed out. Depending on your translation, breathed out might say God breathed, or in particular, God hyphen breathed, or it might say inspired or given by inspiration. I think this is an important thing to latch on to for a moment here. The nuance of the word is tricky. It's the only time it appears in the scripture used this way at all. Paul doesn't use it any other time, but the notion of being breathed out, why did the translators use the word breathed for this word when it could be translated so many other ways? It's because it demonstrates, it's to understand, and we need to do this, that God is the source. Okay? That when we say God breathed, it is 100% him. He is the source. Whereas when we say inspiration, just in general, I think English-wise, that usually leads us to some sort of like a motivation. And it's not, oh, people were motivated by, right? It's that God gave them, right, this understanding, which we understand that from the first John passage we looked at earlier. So how do we come to this word breathe, and what does it mean as far as the scripture goes and understanding that God breathed the scripture? If we go back to that garden, we go back before the fall and we go to creation, man is made differently. He was handcrafted, not spoken. This has interesting implication, right? And you take Genesis 1:1, by the way, in the beginning was God, and then you go over to John 1:1, and you have what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, right? We have this picture of this, the Word. The Word, by the way, Word is logos. Okay, logos is also where we get the word logic or logical from. He is that what makes it work, right? And so there's an interesting implication. We are handcrafted, and then we are breathed into, which illustrates God's breath is life. It doesn't create life. It is life itself. The breath is life. And that life is given by God through breath. It is, and to... which takes us back to the implication even of the spoken word. What is the spoken word? To speak is to give breath to words. It requires that. Here, you know, we're in the age of wearing the mask. Okay, like it, don't like it, whatever, right? But you're wearing the mask. Why are you wearing the mask? Because the whole concern is that as you breathe and speak and sing and everything else, right? The reality is there is a certain amount of, shall we say, spittle that can come flying out, right? So the mask is supposed to prevent that from getting from here to you, right? That's the idea. I wish we actually had masks back in the day when I was going to Multnomah. Wednesday and Mick and Kevin, they're all up at Multnomah right now. They'll start classes tomorrow. But I had a professor, Professor Ray Lubeck, love Ray. But Ray was one of those guys that when he spoke, he really got going, and you could visibly see it. And it's like, man, if he was wearing a mask, nobody sat in the front row, generally not the second row either. He had a lot of projectile. His biggest offense was, now if you're reading your Bible and you'll see the word Lord, and it's all capitalized, capital L-O-R-D, but the O-R-D, it's shorter, but it's still capitalized, right? That's Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh has no vowels in it whatsoever. It's more of a breathing sound. And if you're going to do your proper Hebrew and whatnot, you got to get the in there. And if you're doing that, something's coming out. Okay, and every time he would read, he would never say Lord. He was like Yahweh, and you just ducked, right? We all did it, right? We give breath to words. God used his breath to speak things into existence. He used his breath to bring things to life. And in particular, when we look at the handcrafted person, God breathed into, by the way, where does God breathe into in the creation account? I always love this. I love bringing this up because it grosses people out sometimes. He breathes into his nostrils, not his mouth. By the way, the word breathe there, and that's important. We'll come back to it. But the word breath, the breathe in, the word there is neshama. And neshama is also the same word that's used for spirit. Breath and the spirit are one in the same. The part that the Holy Spirit plays in creation is the life that's given by the Father into us. And understand, the source is God, not from God. It's God himself. Job talks about this. Job says it this way. As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehoods and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. And you'll see that he says that nostril thing there. And understand, there's a little bit of sarcasm in this passage. In fact, this passage is a wonderful way to just, if you're going to argue with somebody, just throw this at them and say, okay, fine, you're not going to do this to me. And this is what he really is saying, what Job is saying to God. It's like, I can't believe you're doing this, but, right? And then he comes around finally. But notice, though, first, God breathed into his nostrils, not his mouth, right? That's where the breath is. So we're not talking about CPR. Yes, using the nose as a form of CPR is an acceptable form, but it's also gross, and it's not effective because there's a lot of blockage in there. We're not talking about CPR. We're talking about something that had no life being given life. CPR is resuscitating life, right? And so we see that. Where does the Spirit reside? Well, where does the Spirit reside at this moment? According to this passage and according to the passage in creation, where does the Spirit reside? Somebody say it. It's in your nostrils. Okay, why do we keep saying my heart? I don't understand that one, right? We say it. We usually picture love is part of the heart, but the reality is what? The heart has nothing to do with love whatsoever. It's actually this little portion of your brain up here. But we still, we that's what we do, right? But it's not bad, okay? By the way, stop asking Jesus into your heart. He's not there. He can't fit. Okay, it's the Spirit that resides in us. We are a temple, and the temple is the earthly dwelling place of the Spirit of God. We see that throughout the Scripture. Jesus does not live in you. The Spirit lives in you. Jesus lives in heaven. He was from heaven to earth, back again. He resides there at the right hand of God until he comes back to get us. The Father never left heaven in that way. Okay, the Father sits in heaven, and the Spirit was sent by request of Jesus, because previously he moved to and fro, he traveled back and forth, but then Jesus requested that he be here permanently, and he resides in the believer, the temple of God. Okay. So this nostril thing, this breathed out thing. And what does he say, by the way? He says, he who has taken away my rights. Do we understand that before a holy God, we have no rights? You have no citizenship outside of heaven. You have no constitution to back you up. You have no argument. All you can say before a holy God is, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. And never let my lips speak falsehood is what the request of Job is. It's the very request that Isaiah would understand is necessary. and to understand that it takes breath to make words. And the question we would have to ask ourselves is, do we waste that very breath, that life that God has given us, on words that would blaspheme the truth? I would hope not. Job also says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The source of life is God. That very source, breathe, is what we say is here. That's why we call this a living word, not just some dusty book on a shelf. The word being breathed out is to imply that it is given, it is sourced by God. The Greek word, by the way, for breathe, that's used in the same way that neshama is the word pneuma. And it also is used both as the words of breath, life, Holy Spirit. He breathes his spirit into us. He gives us life. We have always been created to be the house, right? We were made in his image. And through the fall, this temple became unworthy of that. So we had to put God in a tent. He chose a tent over this. But this has been restored now, restored in the work of Christ. More of that in the salvation doctrine. But yet, if you notice, we've talked about salvation, we've talked about who God is, we've talked about sin. It's almost as if the doctrine of Scripture is crucial before we can even talk about these other doctrines, because it's the Scripture that defines it. And it's so interesting how weird little things can just kind of bump you off the right path. Weird little myths. Never mind the big ones. How about this? The Spirit, we just got done discussing this. The Spirit lives where? I know it sounds weird, right? Now you're really self-conscious about it, right? Especially the next time you have to put your finger there. The Spirit lives in your nostrils. Okay. Well, what do we say when somebody sneezes? God bless you. Now, we all know the general myth of that. The general myth is that they believe that your life left you, right? And maybe God will put it back in, right? That's the idea. But think about how that little tiny idea is such a false doctrine, right? That the Spirit literally is just hanging on to those hairs, and when you sneeze, he might have escaped. So God bless you. Let's put him back in there. I see you, Phil. You better keep them there. All right. It's such a weird little thing, but isn't that what we do? And then we get really weird mythic ideas that we could lose our salvation, and all because of sneezing? It can be just that simple. It really can. I'm not being facetious. But the giving of the Scripture, we have to understand, it's God's word. Did you hear me? It's not words about God. It's God's word, and it has been preserved, and it has its authors, and we're going to talk about that later. It's to understand today that his word has been breathed. It is life itself. It is trustworthy. To trust the Scripture is not about trusting translators and interpreters or even scribes, because Jesus addresses that, right? He addresses that before the words are even written down, that not one part will go missing until heaven and earth pass away. In other words, it will be here as long as we need it, and we can look at it, and we can go, I can pick up my ESV, which is a word-for-word translation, and I can take the original language, and I can go parallel with it, and I go, there it is, there it is, there it is, there it is. It's not missing anything. I can pick up the King James. I can do the same thing, right? It's not about those things. I cannot, by the way, I cannot pick up a Jehovah's Witness Bible and get that out of it. I cannot pick up a Mormon Bible and get that out of it. I cannot pick up a paraphrase most of the time and get that out of it. It's to understand that the Scripture has been preserved through faithful work of people who belong to him. But it's his work, not theirs. And we can look at the evidence throughout the Scripture as it's found in the testimonies of the Scripture. And we do not see a place where God contradicts himself. There are moments where God allows one thing or doesn't allow something else for a time. That is not a contradiction. It's not a change in God. It's what he's calling his people into obedience at that moment in time for. What we do see is the will of God, and that he will restore what we have undone. From that moment in the garden that we no longer trusted him who walked with us daily. By the way, think about that. God walked with them daily, and they were still eager enough to disobey. I don't know about you, but it's been a long time since I think I've ever walked with God that way. Actually, I've never got to walk with God that way. Yet, I walk with God with the Holy Spirit. There's something there. We'll save that for the doctrine of who the Spirit is. But they were so eager to walk away. It was all undone. And yet, today's salvation hangs from the very promise of that event. And it's been fulfilled in the work of Christ. And as Paul would tell us, that if it has not, if Jesus was not, if what we are testifying that we now call the New Testament is a lie, we are to be pitied because we're still in our sin. Yes, there's a measure of faith to accept the Scripture. I get that. Faith is hard, but you know what? Faith is a gift. It's given by God. You don't have to muster up the faith. Stop mustering up the faith. That's not faith. Faith is given by God. You are saved by faith. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's with that faith that we can understand, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, we can understand the Scripture today. That a sovereign God and his will still works even in a flawed people. And at the end of the day, we all know, everyone seems to be okay with saying God is sovereign, but then the moment people mess up, we tend to forget God is still sovereign. And we worry. We worry about way too much. I don't know anybody who just doesn't seem to have some worry somewhere, some more than others. And I want you to understand what worry is this morning. Worry is testimony that we do not believe God to be trusted with the thing that we're worrying about. And that goes back to the garden. Eve was worried, concerned, saw something that she didn't understand, and she didn't wait for God to help her understand. We need to stop jumping ahead and let God help us understand. And by the way, it's already been written. We're going to come to the communion table this morning. And I want you to understand the promises that are consistent with who God is are all here at the table. First, the table represents that salvation is at hand. The work that is necessary is done. His body, his blood. Second, that when he comes to the table, he tells his disciples that he has looked forward to this, which implies he's looked forward to this moment before foundations of the earth were set. Because it's always been the consistent plan of God. Third, he says to his disciples and tells us today, he's not going to partake in this again until a new heaven and a new earth, full restoration. So he now eagerly waits to come to the table once again, not with his disciples only, but with his new disciples. That's you and me. That's those who belong to him. It's to understand that when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he never uses the word a. He is the absolute way. He is the absolute truth. He is the absolute life. There is no way, there is no truth, and there is no life without him first. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I'll be the first to admit that I have way too much worry on my plate. I concern myself with matters that are way too great for me. And yet, Lord, your word calls me to still, to quiet, like a weaned child with its mother. Help us to know the peace that already exists while the world is trying to compete in saying there is no peace. I don't want to listen to them. I want to know you. Help us be your people that way, that in the midst of trials and tribulations, not only do we find joy in you, but that those around us would see it, want it, and being willing to submit to you for it. Help us to be those people. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.